Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're also going to spend most of our time this morning in Isaiah chapter 58. Be turning there if you want to, or you can wait a minute. But I want to begin this morning by reading again the passage that we have been dealing with for some time. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 16. Matthew 6, 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Father, this morning, I want to ask very specifically that you would renew our minds by the power of your word. Many of us here have become new creations in Jesus Christ. You say all things are new. There's new desires in our hearts. But then you tell us to renew our minds because we have patterns of thinking that are sinful, that are wrong, that are inadequate. But, oh God, praise your name that you have given us the mind of Christ. And so, Lord, work in us with your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, we talked about the dangers of fasting. And, of course, that goes, we could parallel that with many other, quote, religious things we do. Coming to church meetings, praying, reading the Bible, and so on. So this morning, you can be turning to Isaiah 58. Last week, we spent a little time in Isaiah 58. We're going to spend a lot more this morning. And you may say, why Isaiah 58? Because it is a classic Old Testament passage about fasting, and it gives us some unique insights that we desperately need. So the first thing I want to do to you is introduce you to Isaiah 58. So let's go ahead and read some of Isaiah 58. I don't know if we'll read all of it, but let's read some of it. Here we go. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now, let me introduce you to Isaiah 58 and give you a flavor for this passage. This is one of those passages that you have to kind of watch it carefully as you go through because the speakers change and you're not sure what's going on. So the Lord tells His prophet Isaiah, He tells him, I want you to tell my people about their sin. And I don't want you to whisper it, I want you to thunder it. But let me tell you something, Isaiah, before you start. It's going to look to you like these are great spiritual people. Look at that list in verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And it's kind of like between the lines. He's saying to Isaiah, don't be fooled by what you see. Now in verse 3, the Lord reports to Isaiah what the people say. Now, I don't know in verse 3 if this is the exact words of the people or if this is the Lord's summation of their thoughts. But what we know is the Lord reveals their hearts. And this is what He says in verse 3. This is the voice of the people. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? If you read between the lines, they're basically saying, God, it's your fault. We've done what you told us to do, but you don't hold up your end of the bargain. So you told us to fast. Why don't you keep your promises? Complaining is what they were doing. Now notice in the middle of verse 3, this is the message that He wants Isaiah to thunder to His people. And it's 3, the last part of 3, all the way through 5. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Now, do you hear what the Lord is saying? He's saying, even though you are fasting, for you it is business as usual. You still do exactly what you want. You mistreat other people. You're more quarrelsome than you were before. Do you think I'm going to listen when you fast and pray like this? I like that part about, he says in verse 5, is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed? It's like even a plant can bow down his head. Do you think these outward motions are going to mean anything to me? Don't you think for a minute that I'm going to listen? The answer to his question in verse 5 when he says, is such the fast that I choose? And down at the end of 5, will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? The implied answer is no, absolutely not. You can do all this, but I will not listen. Now, this seems straightforward enough. These people were a mess. But we need to be really careful before we start throwing rocks at them. Let's suppose I have a friend who seeks the Lord's ways. He does not forsake the word of the Lord. He seeks His righteous judgments. He delights to come to worship services and be in the presence of the Lord. Now, on top of that, he is so serious about the Lord that he has times of fasting and praying. Wow, what would you say about my friend? I don't know, because we're only seeing the outward. The outward behavior and the inward attitude may be diametrically opposed. What if we have a person who comes to every service that we have, reads her Bible and prays every day, gives generously to the church? Can we say that she is a godly person? Maybe, maybe not. Is it possible that she could do all that and not please the Lord? It's absolutely possible. That is exactly what they were doing. So last week we talked about how fasting can be dangerous. And that's what it was for them. They thought something like this. Well, surely, if we're fasting, we have to be godly and God has to accept our prayers. But the Lord makes it abundantly clear that their fasting was empty, it was futile, and it was an offense to Him. Now, all of that, that's great. Now I want to introduce you to the fast that the Lord chooses. Okay? Verse 6, you will notice there's a great change in verse 6. He has condemned them for their kind of fasting, and now He says, let me tell you about the kind of fast that I choose, that I desire, that I delight in. It's in verses 6 and 7. Let me read them to you again. Is not this the fast that I choose? And then He describes it. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Now, you may look at that and say, wow, I don't see anything there about abstaining from food. What does this have to do with fasting? Listen to the Lord in those first part, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? Now, just in verse 5, the implied answer is no. Well, now it's yes. Is not this the fast that I choose? Yes. This is the kind of fasting that I choose. And it's not about refraining from eating. It's about a lifestyle. Last week I talked about if and when we fast, the focusing isn't on the fasting. The focusing is on hungering for God, and ultimately the focus is on God Himself. If we focus on the outward discipline, whatever it is, we totally miss the point. We've got to come back to where we see this is all about the Lord. So let me put it like this. What we do while we fast is far more important than not eating. That's what He says here. His problem with them is, oh yeah, you're going without food, just like the Pharisees would do later, but while you're doing it, your life is an absolute mess. That's what He's getting at. Fasting that pleases the Lord, notice, it's not focused on the one who is fasting. It's focused on God and on those around them. Do you see that? That's what it's all about. There's no focus on the person who is doing it. He says, especially others, but especially those who are oppressed and poor. Now, in the Scripture, you will find that the Lord has much to say about the oppressed and the poor. And whether you like it or not, God seems to have a special place for that. Notice what He says in verse 6. Here's what my fast is. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. That first part, I like the way the NIV puts it. To loose the chains of injustice. This world is full of people who have been mistreated, oppressed by other people. The Lord has a heart for those people. And if we pray and fast truly to the Lord, we will share His heart and we will want to see them set free. He says, break every yoke. Now, while it's true that there are powerful people that can put a heavy yoke on others, that's not the greatest yoke. The greatest yoke that anybody bears is sin. And that's heavy. All of us, at one time or another, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We were slaves to Satan, and there is no greater yoke. Fasting that isn't concerned with this burden is hypocrisy. Now, I want to say that strongly. Why is that? Because the real fasting that the Lord desires will change our hearts till we want to set free those who are in bondage. Now, if verse 6 is a little bit fuzzy, verse 7 begins to spell out, well, how do you do this? How do you loose the bonds of wickedness and undo the straps of the yoke? Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? To bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Now he gets very specific. What could be clearer? If somebody's hungry, feed him. If somebody needs clothing, provide it. If somebody doesn't have shelter, make sure he does. Don't hide yourself. I love that. Don't hide yourself by pretending that you don't see the needs around you. Now, if you want to summarize what he says, you can summarize it in the Old Testament verse, Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're hungry, what do you do for yourself? I know what you do for yourself. You feed yourself. So you show your love for your neighbor, you do the same for your neighbor. Now, you may say at this point, well, what does this have to do with fasting? We can do all of this stuff without fasting. We can set free the oppressed and break the bonds of wickedness, whatever terms you want to use. We can feed the hungry. We can do all these things without fasting. That's true. But those people fasted and they had no concern whatsoever for the poor. As a matter of fact, if you read verse 3, you get the idea that some of these very people who were fasting, they were the ones who were doing the oppressing. They were mistreating their workers and so forth. And that is the height of their hypocrisy. He's not saying there's no value in fasting. He's saying, but true fasting will lead us to rescue the oppressed. Those people were steeped in sin, and fasting did nothing to deal with their sin. And if that is the case, it means absolutely nothing. If you'd like to read it, or I can read it for you, James 1, many of you know this verse, James 1, verse 27. Religion, and he's using that term in a good way. We would probably say godliness or piety. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The test of real religion is the way we live, and those people fail the test. They may have had great worship experiences when they came, but it was all hypocrisy. Now, should they have stopped their fasting? No. They should have related their prayer and fasting with reality instead of playing this game. Why they needed to fast was so they'd be serious with the Lord and He would break their hearts for the people around them. An ancient rabbi once said this, "Not to eat is a natural fast. To abstain from sin is a spiritual fast." If fasting doesn't attack our sin, then it has no meaning whatsoever. If it doesn't lead to practical righteousness and holiness, it's not worthy of the name. A God-pleasing fast touches our hearts. If we choose the fast that the Lord chooses, it affects not only our relationship with God, but it affects the people around us and the way we view them. Now I have to ask the big question. What about Isaiah 58 and its application to us? This is where we're in danger. We are in danger of reading this passage, understanding what it's saying about those people, but concluding that because we live in a different era and our circumstances are different, it really doesn't have much application to us. So I want to just ask you, does this passage apply to you? And if you even think no, you're blind, because this passage applies to us. So I want to give you three ways Isaiah 58 has practical application to us as individuals and as a church. And the first application, I would call it a direct spiritual application. Now, if I ask you, do you know anyone who is in bondage and is greatly oppressed? So let's cut right to the heart. If you don't physically, you do spiritually. all around us there are people who have no connection to Jesus Christ. They are without hope and without God in the world, as Paul puts it. They are oppressed by the devil, who has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Jesus came, according to 1 John, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to set free those who have been kept captive by the devil all their lives through the fear of death. If you'd like to turn, if you're in Isaiah 58, turn to chapter 61. When Jesus was in the synagogue of Nazareth, He asked for the Scripture, and He read these words to them from Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Now, there's physical things in there, but it's primarily spiritual, especially when He talks about them being oaks of righteousness. If you want to turn to Acts 10, when Peter was in the home of Cornelius, I want to pick it up in verse 37. He's talking to those people who needed the gospel. Let me start in 36. "As for the word that He sent to Israel," God sent to Israel, "preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him." If we know Christ, we're involved of delivering those who are oppressed by the devil. And we do it by prayerfully and truthfully showing them they can exchange the yoke of bondage for the yoke of Jesus, who has come to give them and us rest. So there's a spiritual application. There are people in bondage all around us, and we are to be a part of breaking that bondage. The second application is a direct physical application. Now, when you move from verse 6 to verse 7, where He is so clear, notice, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" So I ask you this question: are there still people who are hungry, who need clothing, who need shelter? And I'm afraid sometimes their attitude is, "Well, if there are, I don't know any." I want to read you a quote, and you could read this from 100 places. "Our fast is not merely to deny ourselves, but to supply the needs of others. About 40,000 children a day die from hunger and from easily preventable childhood diseases. About 1 million of the world's people live in conditions of absolute poverty." Did I say million? I meant billion if I didn't. "Without even the most basic resources available, no adequate food, clothing, shelter, or medical care. 400 million are severely malnourished, including more than 200 million children." Now, you can read stats. Go and read stats. You said those may be a bit exaggerated. Well, even if they're double exaggerated, it's staggering the amount of people. And I'm afraid we sometimes want to say, "Too bad they don't live close to us." And this is where fasting comes into play. Fasting is not so we can check the box, so we can think we're more spiritual. But God wants to use it to break our hearts. Can we live comfortably when there are people in this world who are starving physically and spiritually, and our hearts not break? You may say, "Well, our hearts do break, but we can't do anything about it." So Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." What do you do for yourself? when you're hungry. You feed yourself. Feed your neighbor. Now you remember, Jesus was asked specifically, and who is my neighbor? Do you remember how Jesus answered that question? Anybody? How did He answer it? He told the parable of the Good Samaritan. We won't take time to read it, but you could summarize it as well as I. There was a man who was beat up by a bunch of thugs. They took what he had and they left him for dead. And he's laying beside the road, and a priest comes by and sees him and walks by on the other side of the road. He's not going to get his hands dirty. And then a Levite, another religious leader, he does the same thing, walks by on the other side of the road. And then there was a hated Samaritan, and he comes and he sees this man. He has compassion on him. He treats his wounds, binds him up, puts him on his own animal, takes him to a town, puts him in an inn, takes care of him through the night. And the next morning he tells the innkeeper, he says, I'm going to leave him here, whatever else I owe you. By the way, he's already shelled out about $250. He says, if I owe you more when I get back, I'll give it to you. So let's suppose when he comes back later, he gives him another $100. So here's a man who has interrupted his routine, ministered sacrificially to this man, put out $350, and Jesus says then to his listeners, he says, who was a neighbor to that man in need? And they answered rightly, the one who had mercy. That's who our neighbor is, the one who has need. And we are a good neighbor if we show mercy. Doesn't matter where they live. And I know all our concerns. I started to say excuses, but I know they're concerns. But we could send money, but we don't know if our money will get there. So let me give you an extreme illustration. So let's suppose that there's someone in Afghanistan who is starving to death, literally starving to death. If they don't get food, they will die. Will we do anything? Well, we don't know how to get the money there. So let me ask you a question. If it were your son, what would you do? You'd get it there. If you had to, you would deliver it personally. But that's my son. Do you see how we are? We don't see people that way. That's what he's getting at in Isaiah 58. He says, you do all the religious stuff, but it doesn't break your heart for the people around you who are in bondage, even physical bondage. Now, I'm going to read you, you can read it with me if you like, Matthew 25. From time to time, we read it. And it's one of the most convicting passages that we can read in the Scripture. I'm going to read it without comment, and I'll read it rather quickly. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me. Verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May we hear the word of the Lord. So the application is a direct spiritual application. It's a direct physical application. And then the third thing is this. We are in danger of doing the same thing the people did in Isaiah's day. Now we would say, no. We don't fast and call attention to it. But even if we don't, do you see how this parallels other things? It's not just fasting, Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, all of those things. We can do the same thing they did. We can pray and come to our meetings and maybe even fast and still not give bread to the hungry. We can substitute Bible reading for breaking bonds. We can substitute our coming to these meetings for ministering to those who are physically and spiritually oppressed. Even prayer. We'll say, well, prayer can never be a substitute for anything. Oh yeah, it can. If we come week after week and we pray and so forth, but we don't minister in this way, it's a game. So, practicing outward spiritual things, religious things, things like we're talking about, that's what we're in extreme danger of doing, those things without it changing the way we live day by day. And again, the way we live, we think of morality so often. This is why this passage needs to shake us. This is not about morality. This is not about not doing the bad things. Notice what he says. These are the things that mark us as the people of God. And if we're not careful, we will look at this and, well, this is really nice, but within a week, we will never think about it again. That's why I'm trying to pound this home, first of all, to me, and then to you, my brothers and my sisters. Now, you may say at this point, well, I thought we were talking about fasting. Okay, so let's do. So after these weeks of talking about fasting, do we need to fast? And I say, yes. You say, but why? As a weapon against the cares of this world, which war against hunger for God. Now, maybe you're an exception, but for most of us, we are vulnerable, not to the bad things, quote, but to the cares of this world which sap from us hunger for our God. We are easily desensitized to the needs around us, whether they be next door or they be halfway around the world. And a lot of our problem is self-focus. So I just ask you, do you have a problem with self-focus? And you know how we often think of that? Well, yeah, I do, but I'm just human. We tend to treat such sin like a bull snake instead of a deadly cobra. We don't seem to realize the seriousness of that. So when we talk about this kind of fasting coupled with prayer, it is designed to wake us up to reality, to rekindle within us that deep homesickness for God, and to open our eyes to the needs around us. So, before we leave Isaiah, I want us to go back and read a little bit farther in Isaiah 58. So what happens if we are obedient to what the Lord says? And when I say obedient, I'm talking about verses 6 and 7. What if we faithfully do these things? Maybe we don't do them perfectly, but we take it serious. We share our bread with the hungry. We see the naked and cover him. We don't hide ourselves from the needs around us. And by doing so, we're breaking the bonds of wickedness and letting the oppressed go free. Come to verse 8. Notice the first word. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and spreading, speaking wickedness, If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light arise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And then he caps it off at the end of 11. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Wow! What promises! If you want to turn there for just a moment, Psalm 91. We read promises like that, and we want to always be really careful. The religious world is full of people who are always claiming promises like this. Read that and say, "Oh, the Lord makes me like a watered garden." I want to remind you that God's promises are predicated on certain conditions. And I think one of the greatest examples is Psalm 91. Go to verse 9. Verse 10. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion, the adder, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample underfoot. I have heard many people say, "I'm claiming these promises." Well, that's great. But you have to go back to verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, then no evil shall be allowed to befall you. All the promises of this chapter are based on the truth of verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. If we don't do that, none of the promises apply. So it is in Isaiah 58. Those are wonderful promises in verses 8 through 11, but they only apply if we're doing the things in verses 6 and 7. And then if we should forget that, he reminds us at the end of verse 9, if you take away the yoke from your midst. Notice, if, and then in 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, then shall your light rise in the darkness. Great promises, but only if we are doing those things. And those things are what the Lord is longing to see in us. The bottom line is this: the Lord's desire is that through serious praying and fasting at times, that our hearts would be so broken we couldn't idly watch people around us be in misery and agony as they're oppressed and poor. The Lord wants to turn mechanical fasting to a God-hungering, life-giving vehicle of service. This kind of fasting touches our Lord Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus went through Samaria? Some of us talked about this in Sunday school last week. He went through Samaria and he stopped at Sychar at the well, and that's when he encountered the woman. And his disciples went to town to get food. And Jesus is there breaking the yokes of bondage that are on that woman, setting her spiritually free. And they come back from town from food and said, "Hey, Jesus, you need a burger?" Or whatever it was, a fish. And Jesus said, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Jesus was fasting. Now, this was that natural kind of fast. He was so in tune with his Father that he saw the needs around him. And the last thing on his mind was eating. He was feeding this woman. Do you see it? That's why he could say two verses later, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." That's applicable to us. We can do the will of our Father and finish the work He has sent us to do. The life Jesus offers us is so rich. I keep coming back to John 7. It's His life He offers us. Jesus cried out loudly to the crowds and He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him keep on coming to me and keep on drinking from me. As the Scripture has said, he who believes on me,
out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John interpreted, said, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. We in ourselves cannot consistently keep on coming to Jesus and drinking from him. But if he's put his Spirit in us, his Spirit can continue to so work in us that we are drawn into the presence of our Lord and those rivers of living water flow out of us. That's the kind of life he's describing in verses 6 and 7. This life of rivers of living water flowing out of us. This is the life Jesus offers, and it is a blessed life. We started out this morning talking about self-focus. I confess, I am tempted to focus right here, and I can do it in a thousand ways. But praise God, He sent Jesus to set us free, and He can. And as He does, He can use us to set others free too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message of Isaiah 58. And I confess to you again, I see it with my eyes, but I can't communicate it like I would like to. But praise your name. You're not limited to human communication. By your Spirit, drive these truths home and give us a hunger to understand and to obey. Thank you that we're not left to our own resources. But those of us who have been redeemed by the blood, we have the Spirit of God within us. Thank you. Lord, forgive us when we have become hard and insensitive to the needs around us. Thank you that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Forgive us when we turn good things, whether it's prayer, Bible reading, fasting, meeting with the brothers and sisters, we turn good things into substitutes for true righteousness. Lord, forgive us. Like you did with those disciples after the resurrection, open our minds to see the truth of Scripture. Work deeply within us that those rivers of living water might flow through us for your glory. Now I give you some time to think now. Thank you for the promise. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Keep on setting us free that you might use us to set others free. In Jesus' name, amen.